at the end of verse 16, yet will I be to them as a little sanctuary. It doesn't mean little in the sense of small. That even though God would destroy the temple, and that there would no longer be that temple for 70 plus years, that God himself would be the sanctuary of his people. That's what we find with Daniel. When he was taken into the captivity, he opened his windows three times a day. He prayed toward Jerusalem. There was no longer a temple there. But the Lord was his sanctuary. And it's a reminder that God is not limited to time and place. And that wherever his people are, I think of some even today that don't have a place of worship as we enjoy here. And they're in remote places. They're thankful that they can connect with us over the internet and be able to enter in with us, but they're in places where they don't have the fellowship that we enjoy. And yet the Lord is their sanctuary. The altar hasn't changed, that's Christ. The sacrifice hasn't changed, that's Christ. And the scriptures are clear. Let us enter boldly into his presence that we might find grace to help in time of need. That's speaking of those for whom the Lord is that sanctuary. When it says here, I believe that yet will I be to them a little sanctuary, I believe that should be translated in the sense of a little while. That this is only for a little while that I will need to be for them that sanctuary where they're dispersed throughout the nations, because I'm going to bring back a remnant and the temple will be rebuilt until such time as the Lord Jesus would come into the world and fulfill it all. And so verses 17 to 21, here's where we see God's promise to restore Israel to the land and renew them, not just restore them, but renew them spiritually. There's a twofold fulfillment here. Now, he's speaking about his generation. A lot of people read this as some future time, at the end of time, when God's going to restore Israel again as a nation. No, this is talking about being restored after the 70 years captivity. So after, the important thing with interpretation of Scripture, three important points. Context, context, context. Context here, when he says in verse 17, therefore say, thus saith the Lord God, I will even gather you from the people and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. There are some that like to preach that this was a promise that was suspended all the way up until 1948. And then in 1948, God brought Israel back into the land. Now, this is talking about in the time of Ezekiel, that after the 70 years captivity, he would bring them back. And they shall come thither, and they shall take away all the detestable things thereof and all the abominations thereof from thence. Remember when we studied Ezra and Nehemiah, what was the first thing they did was clean up the idolatry of the land and then laid the foundation again for the temple. That's what he's talking about. But there's a spiritual side to this as well. It's not just a national returning. When it pertains to the remnant, it says here, and I will give them one heart. This would be the Ezras and the Nehemiahs and those of that day. It wasn't everybody, but it was those that were the remnant according to the election of grace. The Lord gave them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart of their flesh and will give them an heart of flesh, and that they may walk in my statutes and keep mine ordinances and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as for them whose heart walketh after the heart of their detestable things and their abominations, I will recompense their way upon their own heads, saith the Lord God. There's only really two types of people. Those to whom God has given that new heart. And certainly that's what we find when we get to the New Testament, that was fulfilled in that covenant that Christ came and established for his true Israel. Paul wrote about that in Romans 2. Who is a Jew but one that is inwardly of the heart, not outwardly, but inwardly. So that's one category of people that you'll always see down through history, those who are the Lord's and he's purposed to preserve by his grace and given his spirit that they might know him through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The rest, in verse 21, left to themselves, people always argue, well, I wish God would just leave the choice to us. Well, guess what? If he does, you'll be condemned because you'll always walk after your heart and after the detestable things and the abominations. And that's where the Lord says, I will recompense their way upon their own heads, saith the Lord. The only reason any of us are saved is because God laid that charge to his son for those that he's purposed to save. But those that are his, he gives them that one heart and puts within them that new spirit that they might truly know him and walk in his way, which is the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we come to verses 22 and 23, where again we see this revelation of the glory of the Lord departing from that temple, God removing that glory. Why? Because he's about ready to destroy it. Remember, I said that there were three particular exiles with Nebuchadnezzar. And the third time that he came down into that land, he would destroy that temple and that city. But even before then, God had already removed his hand. He was working already and raising up Nebuchadnezzar to come in condemnation. But here we read, then did the cherubims lift up their wings. Again, he sees this vision again of the wheel and the wheels beside them. That's his providence. The cherubims representing God's presence and worship. And what? The glory of the God of Israel was over them above. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city. The glory of the Lord was removed. God was removing his hand from that city and stood upon the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. It's interesting that that mountain is the Mount of Olives. That's where the glory was removed. And then we don't read any more where it went from there other than it had been removed from the city. But I'll tell you, when the Lord brought that glory back, was when he brought his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world. And where did our Lord retire, if you will, and go aside to pray? It was on that Mount of Olives. And the Garden of Gethsemane was right at the base of that mountain. And where did Christ pray his prayer in John 17? Right there. He said that he prayed that God would manifest his glory unto his people with that glory that he had with his Father even before the world began. That's when the glory of the Lord was brought back in. It was in the presence and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But until that time, from this time all the way till then, the glory of the Lord was removed. People keep talking today about Israel, national Israel, being God's favored son and still God has a purpose. No, that glory was removed. And the only way that glory has ever been brought back is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's God's true Israel. And so here again, we see afterwards the Spirit, should be capital S, took me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea. He never left Chaldea. Chaldea is Babylon. He didn't physically ever leave to go back to Jerusalem, but in the Spirit, he was taken up, and the Spirit of God brought him again back to where he was, to them of the captivity. So the vision that I had seen went up from me. And then I spake unto them of the captivity, what all the things that the Lord had showed me. There again, one who's a true servant of God does not declare his own words or speculations or imaginations, but he declares what the Lord has clearly revealed in his word. I'm thankful for the word, because this was written over 2,500 years ago, and here it is. It's been preserved for us, and we're reading it now. God hasn't changed. He's still the same God. And he saves his people according to his grace and mercy. Gracious Father, thank you for your word. I pray that you would bless it even as we've heard it. Bring it home to our hearts. Stir up the fallow ground that our hearts would be apart from your spirit working. And may we truly worship you through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I give you the praise, honor, and glory in his precious name. Amen. Let's take our hymn books once again and turn to hymn number 49, Our Great Savior. Jesus, what a friend for sinners, Jesus, lover of my soul. Friends may fail me, foes assail me, he, my Savior, makes me whole. Alleluia, what a Savior, alleluia, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving, he is with me to the end. Jesus, what a strength in weakness, let me hide myself in him. Tempted, tried, and oft times failing, he my strength, my victory wins. Alleluia, what a Savior, alleluia, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving, he is with me to the end. Jesus, what a help in sorrow, while the billows o'er me roll. Even when my heart is breaking, he, my comfort, helps my soul. Alleluia, what a Savior, alleluia, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving, he is with me to the end. Jesus, what a guide and keeper, while the tempest still is high. Storms about me night o'ertakes me, he, my pilot, hears my cry. Alleluia, what a Savior, alleluia, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving, he is with me to the end. Jesus, I do now receive him, more than all in him I find. He hath granted me forgiveness, I am his and he is mine. Alleluia, what a Savior, alleluia, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving, he is with me to the end.
The one that wrote those notes must have been a tenor or soprano. All right, let's take our Bibles and look in Luke chapter 7. And my text is going to be from verse 11 down to verse 17 as we continue our studies through these miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke 7, verse 11 down to verse 17. And here we have the raising of a widow's son. Imagine a widow lost her husband at some point, and now her son. And it only speaks of one, so it may well have been her only son. And here we find the Lord Jesus Christ crossing her path. She had no thought, even though the fame of our Lord Jesus Christ was spreading, particularly in this area. Remember up in verse 1, this is a continuation of what we already saw where he was in Capernaum, which was up in the northern part of Israel in Galilee, and that's where he made his home, his residence. And last time we looked at the centurion, a Roman soldier that came beseeching the Lord on behalf of his servant. This was a stronghold for the Roman government up in this area. And we saw how the Lord dealt with that centurion. But now we find the Lord crossing the path of this widow. You can almost say here's a man of great distinction, the centurion. And yet God is not a respecter of persons. Now here's a lowly widow, and such that we don't even know her name, who's just lost her son. The Jewish people, they don't wait to bury. They don't have wakes. Their burials occur the same day. So we can presume here that this one that they were taking to bury had just died. So everything was fresh. There was a need there that the Lord himself knew. And so in verse 11, those are those words again that I love to read. It came to pass. How does anything come to pass but what God ordains it? And our Lord, even though in the flesh is a man, yet he was directing all things as God. And it came to pass the day after, so this would be the day after that he had dealt with the centurion and the centurion's servants, that he went into a city called Nain. And many of his disciples went with him, and much people. Here when it says many of his disciples, it's speaking of those that followed him from place to place. Now we know from John chapter 2 that the Lord did not commit himself unto those that were following, because everybody had different motives. Some were just wanting to see a miracle. Some were wondering about who he was. But they were called disciples so long as they followed him. But we know in John 6, when the Lord began to instruct those that followed him as to how it is any could be a true disciple, and in verse 44 and 65, he made it plain that none can come unto him except it be given of his Father. It says, from that time forth, many of his disciples turned and followed him no more. It doesn't mean that they stopped believing. They never did believe. They were following along with a crowd, and I believe that's the sense we see here, if you can picture it. It came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and much people. Wherever he went now, it was drawing a crowd. Now, when he came nigh to the gate of the city, this was not necessarily a walled city, but every city had its entry point where people would go in for market or for whatever reason. One rode in, and there's that word again, behold, underscore it. This is for catching our attention. Behold, there was a dead man carried out. Now, the use of the word man would indicate that this son would have been of age, not a child. But the only son of his mother. So here she is, a widow, and now
the Lord has taken her only son. And she was a widow, and much people of the city was with her. This was a way that these villages did it. And I've seen this in other places around the world. When someone dies from a particular village, everything stops. The whole village will accompany the body to its burial. So that's the scene we have here. And when the Lord saw her, underscore it, she didn't know anything what he was about to do, but the Lord saw her. And here's where we can see even how he's been pleased to deal with us if we're his. We didn't see him first. He saw us in our need. And then the second part here, he had compassion on her. That's why I say this matter of being elected according to God's grace is not just a stoic doctrine, but we see in it, first of all, how Christ looks upon those that the Father gave him. And then in compassion, how many times in Scripture do we read that he had compassion on them because they were as sheep without a shepherd? One thing we know is that when he came to save his people and call them out, it was out of this compassion. That word means mercy. By his mercies, we are saved. That's all you can say. It wasn't that she deserved it. There were other widows, likely, that may have been through the same situation, but here the Lord came to her, met her in the way. And that's why he said unto her, weep not. Now, I imagine the way he said that to her was not in any kind of commanding way. Why you crying, woman? No. It would have been in the most tender way to catch her ear and attention and to say unto her, weep not. Now, you can imagine, even as the Lord gives the command, so he gives the faith to believe. And he came and touched the bier. A bier would be a pallet on which the body would have lain, and it may have been carried by some people carrying it out of the city, or it may have been carried on a cart, it doesn't say. But they that bear him stood still. There you have the idea that maybe these were carrying this body between them, like a bunch of pallbearers were. But the body is exposed. The body's on the bier. That's another thing about the Jews. They don't bury in caskets or pine wood. You'll see even today they'll wrap the body in grave clothes. And he said, and this is another thing that we see here, the unconditional work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't even ask this woman, well, do you really believe I can raise your son? He just told her, weep not. And then he showed her why she would no longer need to weep. He was about to do something that she couldn't imagine. He said, young man, so that gives us an idea that he was a younger man, I say unto thee, arise. Now here's all these people standing around. Here's our Lord speaking. And particularly the Pharisees that were in the midst, they would not have been happy with this, particularly the Sadducees. See, there were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees didn't even believe in a resurrection. And now here Christ comes and says, arise. And he that was dead, so it wasn't that he was just slumbering and in a coma and suddenly comes to. He that was dead sat up. Can you see again a picture here of how the Lord deals with those that he has come to save? We're dead in our trespasses and sins. We're dead in our estate before God. And it takes Christ speaking the word for us to sit up, for us to be raised up. And what did he do? Began to speak. It doesn't say necessarily what he began to speak. I know just like the blind men that Christ healed, the very first person the blind man saw was the one who healed him. And I truly believe that where this young man, the Lord gave him life and he began to speak, I'm confident he began to speak of the one that had just raised him from the dead. And notice, he delivered him to his mother. I don't know how the Lord did that other than taking him off that bier and then walking over to that woman that he had just said, "Fear not," and said, "Here's your son." You can't imagine the joy. And just how great would have been that moment. And there came a fear on all. You know, this isn't like you see today where people chasing miracles are like storm trackers. You know, they're trying to figure out wherever they can find a miracle and it's all whoop-de-doo. Here, there came a fear on all. Such was this work of Christ and what he had done for this one woman and her son that the people could only do one thing. What does it say? They glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen up among us and that God hath visited his people. These would have had to been people that had been to the synagogues and had had the scriptures read, and particularly in the book of Moses, in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15, where Moses had said that the day would come when God would raise up a prophet from among them like unto him. And what did he say? Hear ye him. He spoke that generations before Christ ever came. And so here we see the people then looking at what took place. And I believe the sense here, it's not just that a prophet is risen up among us, but a great prophet. They were declaring something and glorifying God concerning God's son that probably was well beyond their understanding. And yet God purposed that they declare this to the glory of his son. Because that's who Christ is. He's prophet, he's priest, and he's king. As a prophet, his words are the very words of God. As priest, he came to intercede on behalf of sinners, such as we see here with this woman and her son. And as king, he rules and reigns over all matters, disease and death. Sin, all of this that is the result of the consequence of sin, death, here we find Christ reigning over it all. That's how he's being portrayed here in declaring himself. And so it says in verse 17, this rumor of him went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about. I read somewhere that if a preacher was actually looking for a good sermon to preach at a funeral and went back to look up what the Lord Jesus Christ would have declared at a funeral, they'd be disappointed, because every funeral that I can find in scripture that the Lord ever attended, he raised the dead. He did it with this widow's son. He did it with Lazarus. When he showed up, everybody was thinking he was out of his mind because he was telling them that he was about to do something to the glory of God. And they said, well, you know, the body's been there for 4 days. He stinketh. And all the Lord had to say was, Lazarus, come forth. Such is the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what's this all about? This is not just about Christ going around and doing miracles and trying to impress people. That's not why he did. Remember over in Luke chapter 11, verse 20, if you'll look there, we're not there yet. But here in Luke chapter 11, verse 20, the Lord declared what he was about in doing the miracles that he did. And it was that we might know that the very kingdom of God was being established. When Christ came, it was to establish the kingdom of God. And he did that. And that kingdom was fulfilled when he had ultimately laid down his life and risen again from the dead. And when they were tempting him, you can see in Luke 11, verse 16, others tempting him sought of him a sign from heaven. This was that bunch that all they wanted to do was see another sign. But he, knowing their thoughts, see, here we see that Christ is God. It wasn't that they were saying, he knew their thoughts, and he said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falleth. Why is he saying that? Well, they're accusing him of doing what he did in verse 15 through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils. That was what the rumor was as the religious people were trying to dissuade any from following Christ. Oh, you don't want to follow him. He's doing that by the spirit of the devil. He's a devil. That's what people say to of others today when they don't agree with their doctrine. Oh, you don't want to follow him. He's a devil. They said it of our Lord. And the Lord said, if Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because ye say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub. And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? See, they had their own group of people that were specialists, supposedly, in casting out demons. Therefore shall they be your judges. But here it is in verse 20. But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divideth his spoil. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth. This is what our Lord was doing here in Luke chapter 7. He was going in to conquer the effects of sin that had taken this son from his mother and to reverse. You can imagine what it is to reverse death to bring life. Who can do that but Christ as God in the flesh? And that we might know that indeed the kingdom of God is among us and is established. See, people today still talking about some future kingdom. No, it is now. That this is the reason that our Lord Jesus Christ came and did what he did at this particular time. Now, everything's in connection here. I know we're looking at these different miracles and sort of piecemeal, but keep it in the context. And remember here, just like we saw in Luke chapter 7, 1 to 11, what the Lord did with the centurion. And again here in verses 11 through 17, how he dealt with this widow. So you've got a centurion, a man of rank, and you've got a widow. Go back to Luke chapter 4. I want you to see this, because where is Christ here? He's back in this very place in Capernaum where he had been earlier before he went for a small jaunt down to Jerusalem and now came back up. But remember in Luke chapter 4 where he was. He went into the synagogue that was in Galilee and Capernaum. He came to Nazareth, which was right next to Capernaum, where he had been brought up, verse 16 of Luke 4. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue and on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. So this would have been a neighboring town. They would have known about this taking place. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, and he found the place where it was written. And what was he reading from Isaiah 61? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. The acceptable year of the Lord is a term for the year of Jubilee. There was a year of Jubilee where everything returned back to its owner. And spiritually, that's what the Lord is doing in coming. He's returning back to the right ownership those that had fallen in Adam, and now restoring them and reconciling them to God the Father through his work. But you remember when he closed the book and sat down, all eyes were on him in the synagogue, and they marveled. But then he said in verse 21, he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. It's like, whoa, wait a minute. He just quoted the Old Testament scriptures, and he's saying that this day this scripture is fulfilled. And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. I believe our Lord was gracious in his manner of speaking. He never had a harsh word to say about any of those that he came to save. And so these marveled. They said, is not this Joseph's son? But he said unto them, ye will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. Notice, whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. So there was a little bit of jealousy there. Well, whatever you're doing in Capernaum, well, what are we reading about here is going on in Capernaum. But pass by Nazareth. That was the place where he was raised as a child, full of unbelief. And the Lord said that in verse 24, verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. Now here's the connection that I want you to see between what Christ pulled out of the Old Testament here, identifying himself with Elijah and the day of Elijah and Elisha. He said, I tell you of a truth, what? Many widows were in Israel, the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, the city of Sidon, unto a what? Woman that was a widow. What do you suppose the Lord's doing here in Capernaum? He's showing that the very spirit of those prophets, which the Lord raised up there in the Old Testament, and the work that he brought them to accomplish, he himself now was come. And what was the work that he did, just like with Elijah? It was being sent to a widow. So like I said, we have an example of one who's in the lower class. But then over here, Elisha, many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisus, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving who? Naaman the Syrian. You see the comparison with a Roman centurion? A widow, a centurion, a widow of Sidon, and Naaman the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. And we're going to find that with our Lord Jesus Christ as he continued to do these miracles, determining who it was that he would heal and who it was he would pass by, that we see him establishing himself as that great prophet, just like these said when they cried out. That was the Lord God, the Spirit, putting that those words in their mouths, that a great prophet is risen up among us. Well, that's what Moses said would take place. One from among you, hear ye him. And that God hath visited his people. Such was their declaration. This must then be that Messiah that God said should come. See, the Old Testament said he's coming. The New Testament says he has come. And therefore, we see Christ by this means declaring himself. This is what gives credibility, not that the Lord needed it, but it gives credibility to who he is and who he said he was and how he had come to establish his kingdom. A spiritual kingdom, yes. The Jews were looking for an earthly kingdom, but our Lord plainly declared that his kingdom was not of this world and did not come with observation. If you look over in Luke chapter 17, people are always asking him, verse 20, when he was demanded of the Pharisees, Luke 17, 20. This is further on in the gospel of, according to Luke. When the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. He's saying it's not a physical kingdom. That's why those today that keep talking about some future kingdom when Christ is going to come back and the temple is going to be rebuilt and he's going to reign from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. That's man's speculation, but you don't find it in Scripture. No. He said, neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. This was what was giving credibility to Christ's message, because the Scripture said that when the Messiah would come, that's when the kingdom would be established. Well, guess what? It was. It's a spiritual kingdom. And the Lord Jesus, being God in the flesh, was empowered to act as God because he was God. Where he wills, when he wills, and in whom he wills. This is what those in our generation have not seen in the Lord Jesus. They have a Jesus, but he depends on this woman, for example. Well, if you really want me to raise your son, then you've got to first of all do A, B, C. No. He just told her, weep not, and then stand by. See the deliverance of the Lord. God's reign through the Lord Jesus Christ, this spiritual kingdom, is one in which weeping is turned to rejoicing. If you look in Luke chapter 6 and verse 21, this is a pattern that we're going to see here, and certainly we can identify with this in our case. First comes weeping as we weep over our sin, and yet comes rejoicing as we see how the Lord Jesus Christ has come to pay that sin debt and put it away. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 21, this is what our Lord said. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. We would never hunger after Christ. We would never hunger after that righteousness that he came to earn and establish unless, first of all, we were given life. Dead people don't hunger. So blessed are ye that hunger. I imagine this son that he raised from the dead, the first thing he probably thought of is, I'm hungry. Give me something to eat. That's a sign of life. That's a sign of life spiritually. But look at here. Blessed are ye that weep now. And it doesn't say shall rejoice, but for ye shall laugh. I can imagine over here in Luke chapter 7 when it says they glorified God, there was some laughing going on. Can you believe it? Embracing this son that had been brought back to life. That's the rejoicing of those that the Lord is so kind and tender to. And all of us can identify with it. Remembering how the Lord was merciful to us. But also there in Luke chapter 6 and verse 20, one verse up, the evidence of Christ's kingdom being established, the poor received the kingdom of God. What was this widow? She had nothing, nor did the Lord require anything of her. But that's what he said there in Luke 6 and verse 20. He lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, blessed be what? Ye poor. For yours is what? The kingdom of God. He didn't say yours shall be the kingdom of God. Yours is. Thank God when he strips us of any thought of having anything to commend us to God, and we see ourselves nothing as poor, wretched sinners. Also there in verse 35, these are all things that our Lord did that gave credibility to who he was. Luke 6 and verse 35, it says here, but love ye your enemies and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Don't think that Christ did this for this widow because she was better than anybody else. She was just as much a sinner as anybody. But he's kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Guess what? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet enemies, that's the ones he came to save. And thereby we see his credibility as the Savior and as the one who comes and saves his people. If you look in Luke 6 and verse 36, again, it says, "Be ye therefore merciful as your Father also is merciful." That's how he shows himself to be who he is. He's a God of mercy. And all of that we see here in Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 17. Well, I hope that's helpful. There's a lot more that probably we could delve into, but I pray the Lord bless what we've heard. Let's take our hymn books and turn to hymn number 44. And we'll just change one word in here where it says that bled for Adam's helpless race. If he had died for Adam's race entirety, then there would be no condemnation. But we'll sing that, "And bled for all his helpless race." And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me, who caused his pain? For me, who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace. Emptied himself of all but love, and bled for all his helpless race. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? No condemnation now I dread. I am my Lord's, and he is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, didst die for me? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Amen. I don't think we can ever truly get over it. Amazing love. All right. We'll be dismissed and look forward to the next time. Lord willing.